We're going to read this passage. It's a remarkable passage. I have to confess that when I was a young man and an even younger Christian, when I heard this passage given out from the front, I used to smirk. It's because back in those days, I used to go to a breaking of bread meeting. It was an open meeting. Different people got up as they felt led to read a passage of scripture or to say a prayer or to bring a thought. And there was one gentleman in the church where I went who every week, it seemed, whenever he got up, quoted from Isaiah 53. And it became a little bit of a joke. You know, as soon as he got to his feet, some of our young people, we would catch each other's eye and say, almost to say, here we go again. And yet to him, it was a remarkable passage. And I'm pleased to say that over the years, it's become more remarkable to me too. On the other hand, if I was an adherent of Judaism, I could go to the synagogues every Shabbat, every Sabbath, and I would never hear Isaiah 53 read in public. Judaism has exactly the same scripture that we have before us tonight, but their interpretation of it, their conviction, is that this suffering servant that we're about to read about relates to the nation of Israel itself. And it is a confusing book. Isaiah, for whatever reason, he sometimes uses the expression of a servant to speak about himself. Sometimes he uses the expression of a servant to indeed talk about the nation of Israel. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus know that and believe that he also has the Lord Jesus in his vision when he has given us this chapter. So let us read it together. It starts at verse 52 and verse 13. And as it were, it's God speaking. And he says this, "See, my servant will act wisely." Another interpretation of that is to prosper. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed," or that can be interpreted, forgiven. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, may God bless his word to us tonight. This is, as I said, a remarkable passage. Remarkable because most of us, if we're believers, could quote a bit of it. It's in our heads. We know it so well. It's referred to so often. You know, if I said to probably to anyone, just stand up and quote a verse from Deuteronomy 12 or something like that, we would scratch our heads. There wouldn't be many people queuing up to do it. Or Leviticus 27 or something like that. But Isaiah 53 somehow lodges in our very psyche. It lodges in our minds, and I believe lodges in our hearts. I mentioned that divergence, really, right at the beginning, how one man I referred to knew this chapter so well. He knew in his heart that it spoke to him of the Lord Jesus, and therefore he repeated it often. And then you've got the religion of Judaism, who thinks the interpretation of the same words is entirely different. And so when I thought about it, I thought, so what can I add to this argument? And I very quickly concluded, nothing. I can't. But the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. And you might have noticed that as you read through the New Testament, sometimes those who were in the presence of the Lord Jesus or speaking about the Lord Jesus, they refer back to the Old Testament, they quote it. And one of the facts about Isaiah 53 is that it is the most quoted part of the Old Testament by people in the New Testament. These people who were around Jesus, who knew Jesus, they quoted Isaiah 53. And so it would be useful, I think, to spend most of our time thinking about what they said and in what context they used it, and learn from that. This isn't, in a way, my usual style of speaking, because I want to bring to you, because I'm quoting from these other people who have quoted from Isaiah 53, I want to bring to you a number of verses tonight. And I've written them down because, frankly, if I just gave them out and we waited until everybody found them, we'd just run out of time tonight. So there's that many. but so just bear with me. If you want to go over them again, of course, you can listen to the podcast or you can make notes while I'm speaking. So don't just trust what I'm saying. But I have just written down these verses for the sake of time tonight. And I want to start with Matthew. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples, of course. And if you look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, he is recounting the miraculous signs that Jesus did. This is what he said. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Now, I don't know what my reaction would have been if I had been there, or what Matthew's reaction should have been. Would he have been surprised? Well, yes, I guess in one sense he would have been astonished, really, at the power of the Lord Jesus. But it was also as if a light bulb was being switched on in his mind, because he goes on to say these words. Here's Matthew speaking. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes back into Isaiah 53 and he picks out verse 4. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. You see the point? When Matthew is speaking about what the Lord Jesus is doing amongst primarily the Jews there, he is saying this was to fulfill something that God laid on the heart of Isaiah more than 700 years ago. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And of course, the people then would have known these scriptures well. Let's take another disciple, John. In John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, John again refers to these miraculous signs. And he says this: even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Is John surprised? Is he downcast about this? Well, he's human. So I guess he would have been, just as we are. When we have those same feelings, you know, we say to people, oh, it's so obvious. Why can't people see it? There might have been a bit of that thought running through John's mind. And yet he goes on to say this: this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And then he goes to chapter 53 and he picks out verse 1, and he says, which says this: Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Our last disciple in this little bit is Peter. And Peter, he uses the words from Isaiah 53 to describe our Saviour and to describe our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says quite clearly, Christ suffered for you. And then in verse 22, he goes on to say, yet he committed no sin. And then he delves back into Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he says, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And then the next couple of verses, 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, he goes on to describe our salvation. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then he goes back again to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, he picks out verse 5. By his wounds you have been healed or forgiven. Why do we need to be forgiven? Again, he takes the next verse from Isaiah 53, this time verse 6. For you were like sheep going astray. So we've got three people there, disciples of the Lord Jesus, people who spent more time with the Lord Jesus probably than anyone else has. And they are very clear about this passage, that this vision that Isaiah was given 700 years before they lived, and how it spoke about the one that they were now following, the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to go to Paul. Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And if you go to the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15, Paul says this, verse 20 and 21, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. That's quite an ambition, isn't it? See, we're saying, I want to take the message of Jesus to those people who don't know Jesus, and that's a hard thing to do. It's much easier, isn't it, to take the message of Jesus to people who are sympathetic to the message of Jesus. You know, you're going to get a fair hearing. You're not going to get abuse thrown at you. You're not going to get violence. I hope, you know, none of that is going to happen tonight. And yet Paul's saying, this is my ambition, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Why has he got this? Why is this driving him? Well, he goes on to say, as it is written. And now he quotes from Isaiah 52, just before Isaiah 53. Bear in mind, of course, that when he's quoting from Isaiah, these chapter numbers didn't exist. And he says this: as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. What an encouragement that was for Paul, as a guy who just wanted to take the message of Jesus to others, and he's doing it because he knows that Isaiah has received a message from God on high, the God of heaven, 700 years before, to say that there's coming a time when people will see what they can't see at the moment, and they will understand what they haven't heard at the moment. But it's not universal, for in that same letter, chapter 10, verse 16, it's clear that not everyone will believe. But again, Paul is not discouraged. He goes on to write, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, and he again repeats verse 1 from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our message? Well, that was the greatest missionary, probably, that has ever lived. And now we're going to go to someone who is one of the very early evangelists, a man called Philip. He was one of the very first deacons when deacons were introduced to the early church. Seven men were chosen, men who were known to be full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. And we see that in Acts in chapter 6. And Philip was one of these early deacons. But in what happens then, very, very briefly, is that there's persecution of the church in Jerusalem. The Christians are scattered. The people who've done the persecuting and caused that scattering think they've won. Brilliant. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. And they haven't realized that actually what they've been doing is helping the gospel to be spread abroad. Because wherever these people settled, they again started telling people in that land or in that region about the Lord Jesus. Now, Philip had to go a little bit north. We read this in Acts in chapter 8, he sensed that God was speaking to him so very clearly, sending him to a certain road at a certain time where he would meet a certain man. And this certain man, we read of in Acts in chapter 8, was a very important official from Ethiopia. He's been described as the equivalent of the Chancellor of the Exchequer of that land, working directly for the Queen of Ethiopia. And he's in his chariot. And yet we're also told that this man is a godly man. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He senses in his life that there's something real about God, but he doesn't know about the Lord Jesus. And so Philip goes up to this chariot and he hears this man reading. He's reading out loud. And he's reading, you've guessed it, Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him a question, which is a really good question that we ought to ask folk that we know, that have the scriptures or that hear the scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? Sometimes I was just talking to someone this morning, how much we take for granted that's in our heads that isn't in other people's heads, and why should it be? Their lives and their upbringings and their whole set of circumstances have been completely different to ours. So it's a good question to ask. He asks this man, do you understand what you're reading? And this man says, how can I understand when no one's explained it to me? Some people say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. They're absolutely right. They're bang on. But whoa, don't they miss out? One reason we come together and we meet together at times like this is so that we can learn. Because how can we understand unless someone explains it to us? And how grateful I am in my life when I can look back on so many people who took the time and the trouble to explain things from the scriptures to me that I didn't understand. So he asked him, do you understand? And the guy says, I don't, how can I, unless someone explains it to me. And he invites Philip up onto his chariot to join him. And then we find that a bit more detail is given. We find that this man is reading what we've got as verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. These same words that we've just sung. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And then if you look at verse 34 of Acts in chapter 8, this man turns to Philip and he said, who is the prophet talking about? And Philip didn't need a better opening than that. It says he told him about the Lord Jesus. Philip, this evangelist, was quite clear who this passage was talking about. So we've looked at three disciples who knew that this passage of Isaiah 53 was talking about the Lord Jesus. We've looked at the greatest missionary that's ever lived who knew that this passage is talking of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about one of the early evangelists of the early church who clearly understood that this passage was talking about the Lord Jesus. But there's one other reference. There's one other person that I want to bring you who makes reference to this passage. And it is not a missionary, not an evangelist, not even a disciple, but the Lord Jesus himself. This morning, Dan quoted from Luke chapter 22 some of the words that were recorded in that upper room when Jesus instituted the breaking of bread and the taking of the fruit of the vine. And we often read those words, but there were other words said in that upper room. And Luke records them for us, or some of them. And Jesus is speaking, and in Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus says, "It is written," and then he takes his disciples back to Isaiah 53, "and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's what he read. And then Jesus says this, "And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me." And in case anyone hadn't misunderstood that very plain message, he goes on to say, "Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." You see, the Lord Jesus himself was in no doubt that that passage of scripture that was written 700 years before referred to him and was now coming to its fulfillment. It's referred to as the passage of the suffering servant. And it reminds us of what Jesus himself said, that recorded for us by Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom or a substitute for many." So I want to spend just 5 or so minutes before we worship God with the help of our music group tonight, just fleshing out the outline of this passage that we've written, that we've read together. There is so much in it that we only have time for the outline, but it gives the sense of the story, and I hope it gives it in such a way that it encourages us to keep our finger in the passage and to take it home and to read it again in the quietness of our own home. The story unfolds like this. There is a king, and he is the King of Heaven. And this King of Heaven comes to us, comes to earth, sends to us his servant. That word servant can also be interpreted as envoy, someone who represents the king in a different land. It's a land where other kings reign. This King of Heaven doesn't reign in this land. Other kings reign in this land. You might say to yourself, well, where is this other land and who are the other kings? Well, this other land is a huge land, but it includes where we are tonight. It's our land. It's our world, and the kings on the throne are you and me. That's how the picture is unfolding. If you look at the beginning of verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it says, just as we sang, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned," it says, "each one of us has turned to his own way." We can see what that's saying. Here is the King of Heaven, and we should be his subjects, but we're not his subjects. We're rebels. We're rebellious. We don't acknowledge this king. And it's taking us on a road that's leading us away from him. It's leading us astray. And when we go on this road that leads us astray, it makes us turn to our own ways. In other words, we take the king's crown and we put it on our own heads. We are going to decide what is right and wrong, how we're going to live our lives. We're relying on our own, what's in our own hearts and what's in our own minds. So the envoy that the King of Heaven has sent has been rejected. And there are two reasons why we reject him, this envoy, the Lord Jesus. Firstly, there's nothing about him that attracts us. If he then came into this room tonight, there would be nothing that draws us to him. As Isaiah said, look at the end of verse 2. He had no beauty, this envoy, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Look at the end of the next verse, verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was described before that, not as a strong oak tree, so to speak, but as a tender shoot coming out of dry ground. What Isaiah is being painted for him by God himself is that it looks like there's no hope. Everything looks like this envoy is totally unimpressive. He's unimpressive to us, and we look at him and we think that he is going to be completely ineffective. When I was thinking about this, I thought, are we really that shallow? Well, the answer is yes, we are really that shallow. I mean, do you think Donald Trump would be president of the United States if he hadn't been first, a TV personality. Before him, the old younger ones won't remember this, but we do. We remember Ronald Reagan being president of that same country. Would he have been president if he hadn't first been a film star? No, he wouldn't. And there's others. Oprah Winfrey, we're told, has a queue of people writing to her constantly, urging her to stand for president of that country. Do you think the good folk of California would have voted for Albert Schwarzenegger, Arnold Schwarzenegger, sorry, to be their governor, had he not demonstrated on the great silver screen that he could save the world? No, of course not. What about the president of Liberia? Just announced just a couple of weeks ago, George Weah. Would he have become president of Liberia had he not already been an international football star? No. We are that shallow. We are drawn to people who to us appear magnificent. And this envoy that was sent from heaven had nothing about that in his personality and in his demeanour. But there's another reason why we reject him, and it's this. We think that we are right and he is wrong. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What's this saying? We thought that he was a criminal. We treated him like a criminal. We killed him as if he was a criminal. And we treated him just as if he was one criminal amongst a whole host of other criminals. And more than that, the people who plotted his death believed that not only were they right, but that they were on God's side, or rather God was on their side. That it was God who was carrying out this punishment on the envoy for his own sins. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." Sometimes we get this a bit back to front. We kind of think that this is talking about what's happening to Jesus on the cross. It isn't. The context of this part of this passage is that this is us seeing his suffering and saying to ourselves, look, God is doing that. He is punishing this envoy on account of his own sins. So it looks like this envoy has lost traction and that this King of Heaven isn't making any headway. But who's really in charge? Because we read in Isaiah 53 verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. What was really happening is that this envoy was not being punished by God for his own sins, but he was being the great substitute sent from heaven. He was taking our place. He was giving his life as a ransom for ours. Verses 5 and 6 of our passage say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed or forgiven. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in conclusion, we're seeing that all is not as it seemed to be. It appeared that the king's servant, the king's envoy, was dead. More than that, his message had been stopped and his line had been ended. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. It says, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. You see what it's saying? It's saying, here's this envoy and he's dead. He's ended. He's got no children. And he never can have any children. No one can point to his descendants because he's dead. Everything has been finished. And his message of salvation was not generally believed anyway, we believe. Verse 1 again, that was quoted twice in the New Testament. Therefore, we say, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The context of that is, it looks like, apparently, few. He has gone, he has finished, he is finished, and no one much believed in him anyway. But in reality, Isaiah is shown that it's not a failure, but a magnificent triumph, predicted in the 13th verse of Isaiah 52. "See, my servant will act wisely," God says. Well, that means will prosper, will succeed. He will be raised up. He will be lifted up. He will be highly exalted. And that message, which we thought no one's receiving, that's why we said, who's received this message? Actually, it is being received, and it will be received worldwide. Look again at 14 and 15 of Isaiah 52. It says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, so will he sprinkle many nations." It's quite hard to get our heads around what this is saying, but it's basically saying, look, we look at the world and we see so many people rejecting that message. But just as we see so many people rejecting that message, actually what's happening is that he will bring this message to many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. That's an allusion to, alludes to sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood, the cleansing as part of sacrifice. So he will sprinkle many nations. This unbelief will not prevail, and spiritual eyes will be opened. Remember what we learned earlier on when Paul was saying, that's why I have this ambition to take the message to those who don't know Jesus. He refers to chapter 52, verse 15. "For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." There is hope for this message from the King of Heaven. And frankly, this is going to be such a magnificent triumph that it's going to leave them, even their kings, and remember that's us, we are the kings of our own lives, so to speak. It will leave them speechless. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 52. "Kings will shut their mouths because of him." It's a lovely picture. "For the kings of those days are the lawmakers. The kings of those days are the people who are in charge. The people who make the rules. The people who make life and death decisions for their own subjects. And even these people who think they're in charge, when they're presented with the message of the gospel, they will have nothing to say. They will be speechless. And far from having this envoy, far from having no life and no descendants, we read Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." So there's the promise come through Isaiah. The people thought they killed him, everything was dead, everything was ended, but actually there is a magnificent triumph, and through the Lord, using the Lord Jesus, coming to us in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, him becoming for us a guilt offering, God is able to say, and you will see his offspring, and I can see them, because they're in front of me now, and you know them. Millions and millions of children have continued in this faith because God will prolong his days. Another way of saying, he will raise him from the dead. Far from being dead, he is alive. This is a most encouraging passage. And before we worship the Lord in song, I just want us to spend just 5 minutes around our tables thinking about what we've read and maybe thinking about what we've heard. And I've just got a very simple question that you can think about. Well, it's sort of in three parts, depending on how deep you want to go. Has anything you've heard tonight or read tonight encouraged you? Be good to share that. And if nothing has, it kind of leads us on to the next question. Well, what should encourage us from this old passage? And if that's even too familiar for you, we could take it another step and just say to ourselves, why should we be even more encouraged by the message of Isaiah than Isaiah was himself when he received it? So let's just spend 4 or 5 minutes at the most, just around our tables, thinking about how we've been encouraged, how we ought to be encouraged, and how this should speak into our own situations. Let's think about that for 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll worship God in song together.